Hello, everyone. It is November the 1st of 2023. The title of today's message, no, it's not Son of God 13. It's Our Father and Our God. Before getting into the body of today's study, I'd like to share with you an observation based upon the previous Son of God series. The more one looks at a topic, the more clarity seems to come. I'm reminded of a quote from a PhD in geological engineer I had the pleasure of working with over the years, who said, "If you can't take something complex and explain it so that a five-year-old can understand it, you don't understand it yourself." That always resonated with me from the first time I heard it. What seemed so clear to me after doing the Son of God series, and I can state it this way, as simply as I can, I'm sharing it for your consideration. The teaching of the Trinity, or the Binity, which is a derivative of the Trinity, it's really just the Trinity minus one, requires that Christ not be a created being. It is foundational to the concept of either. Two, if one has come to understand that the Father and Christ are separate and distinct beings, and always have been, it requires that Christ be a created being to harmonize with the scriptural record. The Father, then, is the creator of all. And the foundational scriptures of Revelation 3:14 and Colossians 1:15 basically tell us that. And I'll just read them again because they are foundational. It says, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness in Christ." And Christ describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God. And we see exactly the same thing in Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The debate on this has been going on for millennia, and I'm certain that my deliberations aren't going to change that. But the two reference points that I just articulated do make sense to me, given where I'm at in my own journey of understanding. It does not have to be yours. Now that I think I understand the Son much better than previously, it would naturally follow that the time has come to understand the Father in a better way. We are told that both of them, the Father and the Son, live in us, making their home actually in us, as it says in John 14, verses 23 and 24. John 14, we'll read that, verse 23 and 24. Christ answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Christ was as the Father told, or did as the Father told him to say and to speak. We know of that from John 12. John 12, verse 49 and 50, where Christ said, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so do I speak." It would make sense to me then, if we go back to John 14, 23, that if we love Christ and we keep his word because he tells us to, that it naturally follows when he does tell us something, we actually believe him. Neither he nor the Father lie, so why wouldn't we believe them? Yet it is obvious when one looks about the Christian world, very few actually believe what the Son of God says. That has to reflect on just how much the biblical Christ is loved, and by extension, the Father himself. I doubt it could be argued that the being that Team Dark hates the most would be our Father. And the Father, our God, and the first commandment that we have put in place that Christ repeatedly talked about is loving the Father. It's a fair bet that a lot of effort would have gone into hiding him from those that are supposed to love him above all self, above all else. The being we are to be in covenant with is the Father. And Christ made that abundantly clear in John 20, verse 17, where I got the title of this study is pulled from. John 20, verse 17 says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren," Christ recognized he was a brother, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Logistically, there is a process of how this works revealed in the Bible, if we believe actually what we're told. You can see in that passage in John 20, verse 17, that the Father and the God are one and the same. So how does this actually stitch together? How does this all come about? Well, if we go to Galatians, and we pick it up in verse 4, Galatians 4, and we're going to read verses 4 to 6. So it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." Well, if we accept the fact that God and our Father are one and the same, we can read this a bit differently to personalize it in some way. I'll give you an example of that. "But when the fullness of the time had come, our Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, our Father has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." God's Son has a presence in us, and it is the Father that does so. We are also told in 1 John 3 and verse 24, that the Father has a presence in us. And we'll read that. It says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, makes his home in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." The Father places his presence in us by giving us his Spirit alongside the Spirit of his Son, so that both dwell in the Ecclesia. We get further confirmation of that. So these are all scriptures that we'd be very familiar with. It says, "Don't you know," in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, "that you, the Ecclesia, are the temple of God." God resides in us. He has a presence in us. This isn't anything new. It's been going on for a very, very long time. If we go to 1 Peter, and we're going to read verses or chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. This isn't anything new to us. Both of them, as they live in us, lived in the prophets as well. 1 Peter 1, 10, 11 says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ," as we read about in Galatians 4, "who was in them, was indicated when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." So the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God the Father were in the prophets, exactly as they are in us. They both have the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, just like the ecclesia of today. We're given yet more information on the logistics of how this works revealed to us in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Christ is explaining to us actually how this process goes down. Matthew 11:27 says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." That is why the Father reveals the Son. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." The Son knows the Father, and notice this, "and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So it is the Son's responsibility, the Son's job actually, to reveal the Father. And he does so by choice, and he exerts his will to decide who he's going to reveal the Father to and who he does not. We'll see the same thing repeated in Luke 10, verses 21 and 22. "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. And even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" So the Father also chooses who he will reveal the Son to and who he does not. Going on, "All things have been delivered to me, Christ, by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father," that's why the Father reveals him, "and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So Christ understood the process, his role, really quite well. It was his Father that did, or that does, the revealing. He reaches into our spirit and teaches us. And there's an example of that that's really quite outstanding. In Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter, in response to Christ asking him, "Well, who am I?" Peter answered and said, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So we can see that if the Father wants to reveal something to us directly, that he just simply does it. He can communicate with our spirit and give us understanding as he so chooses. And so Christ understood that he was to reveal the Father to those he chose to. Well, does that then mean that there are some whom Christ would not choose to reveal the Father to? And it begs the question, why wouldn't he reveal the Father to some and to others? Another time, another message, perhaps. If we choose to believe what Christ says here, then it is Christ dwelling us in us that reveals the Father to us. That is his job. That's a reason, not necessarily the reason, but certainly a reason why the Father sends the Spirit of his Son into us. It is his Son that makes the call. And as we look into the Christian world generally, including the COG, how many would you say understand the Father? Now that we know how that works, answering that question might be a bit easier. And it's also important to add another dimension to the process by considering a few more scriptures. In the book of Romans, Romans 8, and let's look at verse 7, it says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be." So naturally, under the influence of Satan, where we walk under the to the tune of the prince of the power of the air, we are not disposed to being God-friendly at all. And if we just personalize this a little bit more, Romans 8:7 would read, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against our Father, for it is not subject to the law of our Father, nor indeed can be." We see something similar in the transition process in Romans 12, in verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable, that good and acceptable and perfect will of our Father." You can see how we can begin to substitute that rather seamlessly and really personalize a relationship with God. How much can someone, or can we love someone when we are hostile to them? Or would we obey someone that we're hostile to? Same kind of a question. Christ recognized this in John 8, when he instantly recognized who the father of the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually was. Well, if you're hostile, or if a person is hostile to the father, that's a problem, because they will not obey, and they certainly will not love the Father. And Christ commented on that, actually, in John 8. Let's read verses 42 through 47. Christ said to them, "If my Father were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from my Father, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father," and he was contrasting his father and their father, "you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of my Father hears my Father's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of my Father." If we use the passage in John 17, I think it's rather seamless. You read it that way, see what you think. But there's nothing lost in the meaning, and it certainly makes it more clear. So how do we go from a situation where we're hostile to God, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were, to a condition where we would love the Father? And that's where it really gets quite interesting. We're actually told of the dynamics of that and how it works in Romans 5. In Romans 5, and let's just read that. We'll read it, and then we'll reread it, substituting as we have done here, just to see if it makes sense. It says in Romans 5:5, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us." So carnally and naturally, we are hostile to God. We wouldn't love him for sure, and we certainly wouldn't obey him. So God must miraculously intervene and flip the switch in our hearts so that we would be predisposed to loving him, which leads to obedience. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, someone who would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Well, let's read that through, and let's substitute our Father or my Father in those things. Now hope, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of our Father has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God has to flip the switch and change our attitude from not liking him to loving him. That starts the process. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But our Father and Christ's Father are one and the same, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to our Father through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We are reconciled back to God the Father. We can do the same kind of a thing in just switching that out in Romans 5:1-2, and just see if that makes sense and adds to or detracts. It's your decision. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of our Father. Do we see the difference in accent or beginning to see a separation of the two when we do this? God the Father and Christ have never been a binity. They are separate and distinct beings. The Christ has a God or a Father. The Father does not. We can see of that if we go back into the Old Testament. And let's just read Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah 45 and verses 5 through 7. This is specific, and we'll do this in another broader way here shortly. It says in verse 5, I am Jehovah, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know him from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all of these things. Even in his glorified state, when Christ was returned to the glory he had with his Father, he is still God's Son. We read those passages in Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10, verse 21 and 22, where the Father reveals the Son and the Son reveals the Father, if they're both the same and it doesn't matter. How is that even possible? It makes no sense if there's no real difference between the two. What would either have to reveal? It all starts with the, as Christ called, his Father and God, the one true God. And we know that passage quite well in John 17:3. The Father is the Creator. I'd like to read all of Isaiah 45. And in Isaiah 45, we have the Father speaking. It is of his being. Thus says, and this is curious. He's talking about Cyrus. Cyrus hadn't even been born yet. So we need to keep that in mind. Isaiah was active in the 740 BC to maybe 680 BC, long before Cyrus's time. And says, thus says Jehovah to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. This is the Father speaking about what he's going to do. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, Jehovah, who call you by your name, wasn't even born yet, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am Jehovah. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all of these things. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let your skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, Jehovah, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? Thus says Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, the Israel's maker is the Father. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for a price nor reward, says Jehovah of hosts. Thus says Jehovah, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God who hide yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior, they will be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by Jehovah with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says Jehovah, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am Jehovah, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Jehovah, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. That's where people get very uncomfortable. God the Father speaks righteousness. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who's told from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? And there is no other God besides me. A just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. And we have to square all of that with our understanding of God. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. How many times does he have to repeat that until we actually get it? I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Jehovah all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. It is of this being, who we're hearing the way he thinks, the way he understands, what he's all about, that Christ said the following in John 4, verses 23 and 24. Now, John 4, verses 23 and 24, the being that we read and listened to what he had to say in Isaiah 45, if we go to John 4, verse 23 and 24, it says, when the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father, not me, the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. As we read in Romans 5, it is our Father to whom we have been reconciled, such that we can in the end become his sons. We are brothers to Christ. Christ is a son. Our Father is our God. There was a time in the last few years that I went through the entire New Testament to see how many times the word God, or translated God in the English, was used, and how many times it was referring to Christ. If memory serves, four out of approximately 1,400, there's pages of it in the concordance, were directly referring to Christ. The Greek word is 2316, and it is theos, and that is the supreme deity. All the rest referred to our Father. We should not be surprised by this. When the Son of God, rather than God himself, is referenced, it says so, singling him out in the scriptures. And you might want to do the same as an exercise for your own study. And I'd like to show you a few examples of that. This is all preparatory to trying to begin to understand our God and our Father, because there's been so much confusion, I think, with the binitarian concept. Rick Railston years ago gave an excellent message called the homogenization of God, where in the Trinity it's all blended into one, so we can't see Holy Spirit from Son from Father. And in the Binity, this Father and the Son are blended together, so we can't see either one. And that's, in fact, the entire purpose from that. But as we've come to see in the Son of God series, the Son is appreciably different from the Father, and we'll get into that in some future messages. But I'd just like to go through some examples in 1 John as we get into the end of this message. We're going to read it, verses 1 John 1, 1 through 7. So that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, Christ, the Son of God, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. So they're separate and distinct beings. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, the Father, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we can see back there in verse 5 that God is referencing our Father. And we can read it that way, and it, to me, it seems very seamless. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that in our Father, or our Father is light, and in him there is no darkness. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the Father's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. if we go on to 1 John 2. Let's read verses 15 and through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of, here we have it expressed as the Father, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God, the will of our Father, abides forever. So we can see a rather seamless substitution there that I think really brings that out. If we go to 1 John 3, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, the Father is revealed, we will be, or we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's do that substitution there and see if it makes sense. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of our Father. It's seamless. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of our Father. When we were younger, I can only speak for myself, I had another father. And it has not yet been revealed for what we shall be, but we know that when he, the Father, is revealed, and we know he's coming back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, speaking to a future state of existence as immortal and incorruptible beings, just like the Father, our Father. Let's go to verses 8 through 10. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God, the Son of our Father, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of our Father does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of our Father. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 24. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of the Father abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, our Father is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards our Father. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. We need to love our Father. And if we do that, then we will keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's no mistaking this, that God, referenced there, is the Father, and when it's talking about his Son, it clearly states that. And it's very helpful when you're walking through things to look at it, and when you see both of them referenced, pay attention to that, because it does help in the clarification of things. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, let's go on and look in 1 John 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 16. And we'll, as we go through this and we come across the word, let's do some of that interchangeability again. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of our Father. Isn't that what Christ did? He tested the spirits of the religious leaders of the day to see who their Father really was. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the spirit of our Father. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of our Father. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of our Father. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. So he's pointing out here, and there's a spirit of God, a spirit of our Father, and there's also the spirit of another Father. And Christ talked about that quite a bit, actually, in his confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. You are of your Father, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of our Father. He who knows our Father hears us. He who is not of our Father does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of our Father. And everyone who loves is born of our Father and knows our Father. You look at the world. Do they love the Father? Do they know the Father? Or are they eminently hostile to him? He who does not love does not know our Father, for our Father is love. In this, the love of our Father was manifested toward us, that our Father has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved our Father, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we can see this confirmation over and over again that God, when it's referenced in the scriptures, is our Father. Beloved, if our Father so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen our Father at any time, and we read that we will see him face to face. If we love another, one another, our Father abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Is that not something he's also doing? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Our Father has a presence in us by his putting the Spirit, his Spirit into us. And we have seen and testify, again, it just simply says the Father, has sent the Son as Savior into the world or of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, Son of our Father, our Father abides in him and he in our Father. To me, it fits absolutely seamlessly if we choose to believe, and that's what it is, what we're told in John 20, verse 17, which we'll read at the close of this message. And we have known and believed the love that our Father has for us. Our Father is love, and he who abides in love abides in our Father, and our Father in him. Can you see, or can we see, the intimacy of the relationship that's actually there and how our Father operates? Let's go to 1 John 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Of course, Christ is begotten of the Father. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Same thing. When the Son is specifically referenced, it is made obvious by what we're talking about. And again, let's read that and do that exchange. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of the Father. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him. By this we know that we love the children of our Father, when we love our Father and keep His commandments. For this is the love of our Father, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So if we refuse to keep God's commandments, are we showing love to our Father? Well, of course not. For whatever is born of our Father overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of our Father, because Christ's Father and our Father are one in the same. Let's go down to verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God, our Father, is greater. For this is the witness of our Father, which he has testified of his Son. Again, they're separate and distinct beings. He who believes in the Son of God, the Son of our Father, has this witness in himself. He who does not believe our Father has made him a liar. So when God or Christ tells us something in Scripture, if we don't believe what they tell us, that's a problem. Is that loving our Father? Hardly. I'll just reread verse 10. He who believes in the Son of our Father has the witness in himself. He who does not believe our Father has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony the Father testified that he'd given of his Son. And this is the testimony that our Father has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of our Father does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of our Father, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of our Father. Well, let's go down to verses 18 through 20 as we close. We know that whoever is born of our Father does not sin, but he who has been born of our Father keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of our Father, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, pointing to the difference of fathers in the world. And we can see that, as Christ did, very easily if we're willing to look. And we know that the Son of our Father, Jesus Christ is his firstborn, has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And Christ referred to the Father as the one true God. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true Father and eternal life. Do we now understand that our Father and Christ's Father are one and the same? We should, if we believe Christ's statement in John 20, verse 17. And we'll just read that again, because it's so profound. And, I would encourage you, go ahead and look up all those references. Get a concordance out. And I'm a little slow. I only had to read maybe 400 or 500 of the references to God before the light come on. And I thought, okay, I get it. So John 20, verse 17, Christ said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren," ascended to my Father, as the reference is, he's his Son. "But go to my brethren," so the people are brothers and sisters to Christ, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So when you're doing your study, you might want to do that. And when you read God in the New Testament, to get rid of some of the confusion from the whole Binity thing that we've been buried in for years, if we want to substitute our Father, it would seem perfectly acceptable to do so. And I think you're going to see some additional clarity and additional understanding, and a very personal thing, as we come to begin to understand in a better way our God and our Father.